All right, be turning to Jeremiah chapter 9. Back in the introduction to this book, I think I told you that Jeremiah is not in chronological order. We've, of course, stressed that several times. We have sections of this book that are arranged more like themes than anything. Scholars have, as Brian might say, other scholars. I won't go that far, but scholars have tried to nail down the chronology of the book of Jeremiah for centuries and have not been able to, so I don't think that Todd, Brian, and Jacob are going to be able to do that either, so we're not even going to try to. Here's some things we know, though. The first six chapters of Jeremiah seem to be devoted to the sermons that Jeremiah preached during the reign of Josiah, that faithful and good king that they had, when it seemed like they were having revival, really, but it was only external. It was merely in pretense. It was not in their heart. You can just think about the religious leaders during the life of Jesus. They were going through the motions, but they murdered the Son of God, and it's much like that during Jeremiah's day. You can think of those who go to church, go through the motions of ceremony, but live lives completely devoid of spiritual fruit. Same thing today that was going on back in Jeremiah's day. I think we've all made that connection as we've worked through this book. Now, back in chapter 7, it began what is known as the temple sermon, where Jeremiah is sent to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word. And that's what we've been doing now for, this will be the third chapter. But even in this chapter, some scholars argue about some sections that Jeremiah may have been describing that weren't part of that temple section. That's why I mentioned the chronology earlier. Now, I think those scholars are wrong. I think this is all part of one sermon, but they say that because Jeremiah is so vividly accurate in his prophecy when he talks about some of the destruction that we'll talk about in this chapter, but he's accurate because God gave him the prophecy. And God just tells history before it happens. He doesn't guess. Meteorologists guess. God doesn't guess. And oftentimes Jeremiah does use the present tense, but the reason he does that is because the threat of judgment is imminent. It's about to occur at any moment. So anyway, we're in the middle part of this temple sermon, and God has had a number of complaints about Israel up to this section, and he's going to have some more in this passage before us today. I will say, and I've said this before, and I know Jacob has said it and Brian have said it, this is a very practical chapter that hits home right where we live. There's no way we can't be convicted about some of the things that God complains about in these Jews, because we are guilty of some of these things, maybe hopefully not to the extent that they were, not with an unbelieving heart, but we still have the same struggles as humans that they had. So the first verse of Jeremiah chapter 9 says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And I don't remember, honestly, if Jacob mentioned this or not last week, but this is actually the last verse of the 8th chapter in the Hebrew Bible. And verse 2 is the first verse of the 9th chapter. I don't know why it's different. I'm not in the business of translating scriptures and assigning verses. I'm just giving you some information. Certainly, you could make the argument that it belongs in the previous chapter, but you can also make the argument that it belongs in the chapter here. It's sort of a linking verse. Here's the point. As Jacob worked through his chapter last week, it became rather clear that judgment is coming. It should have become clear way before the last chapter, but if you didn't get it, you should have finally gotten it in chapter 8. It is imminent. It is just about to happen. And Jeremiah begins to grieve for his people in verse 18. "My joy is gone," of chapter 8. "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me." I mean, we have a glimpse into the prophet's heart unlike any other prophet, really. And he says in verse 22 of chapter 8, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? In other words, healing was accessible to the Jews. There was a balm in Gilead, so to speak. I mean, God was available to them, but they didn't want God. And because of that, they had refused the only cure that there was for their ailment. The only cure. The cure was not ceremony. The cure was not just going to the temple. The cure was not possessing the law. The cure was not being a descendant of Abraham. The cure was not circumcision. The cure was God and obeying His word. And that's the one thing that they had no desire to do. They were like a patient who was terminal, but there was a cure, but he refused to take it. J.M. Riddle says their refusal to accept the available cure for their sickness ultimately has resulted in death. Look, I know we are believers here in what we refer to as sovereign grace, and we hold to those things because they're biblical, and we believe those things, but God is not in any sense holding people back from coming to Him. These people were free to believe the Word of God. They were encouraged even to believe the Word of God. God sent prophets to them telling them to follow His Word, and they simply refused the true balm. They refused Christ ultimately. And you see here why Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. Not only here, we're going to see this at other places in Jeremiah. Certainly the book of Lamentations will tell you even more that he wept for the sin of his people. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." That hadn't happened yet, but he's prophetically looking for that to happen. Ian Duguid writes, "The prophets were not detached and aloof from the people to whom they spoke, but were often caught up in the emotions of the messages they delivered." Do you think we weep enough today for our loved ones who are lost and headed for hell? Do you think we weep enough even for Christian people that are not living for the Lord? One of the commentaries that we're using to study this is Warren Wiersbe's commentary. It's called Be Decisive, but it's a commentary in Jeremiah. And he said, "It is unusual today to find tears either in the pulpit or the pews. The emphasis seems to be on enjoyment. We come to church to enjoy church. We come to church to enjoy the sermon." And it's not as though you can enjoy the truth of God's Word. Christian people should do that, but we should weep for those that are dying in their sins. We should be praying constantly to the Lord for their salvation. That ought to be a common thing for us. Jesus in Luke 19 weeps over Jerusalem. I mean, Paul in Romans 9 said, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." He's speaking about the unbelief of Israel. That's how we ought to feel. And I find myself, the older I get, the more that I've been in ministry, I find myself praying more for the spiritual condition of the sheep that God has placed under my care than anything physical. Not that I don't pray for your physical health, but my concern is as I watch people listen to the preaching of God's Word, walk out the door seemingly unchanged, my prayer becomes very heartfelt and praying for spiritual needs, because that's what we need. Satisfaction just in the doctrine of the pulpit is not serving Christ. There must be a life change devoted to denying self, taking up your cross daily, and serving the Lord. We just studied that in Luke, and I think that's exactly what they aren't doing here. J.M. Riddle again says, "The Lord's people can be quick to condemn, but not so quick to weep." We need to fix that. He moves on into verse 2 with almost what seems an opposite point of view. In verse 1, he's wanting to weep, And in verse 2 and 3, he's wanting to get out of town. Here's what he says. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. So again, in verse 1, he's in the midst of his people, and in verse 2, he's wanting to flee from them. He's not going to. This is not God's call for Jeremiah. This is just his heart. He's pouring his heart out of how he feels. I mean, he weeps for their sins, but he's disgusted by what he sees in them, in those sins that they are in. And he tells exactly why. The land is full of adultery. Certainly spiritual adultery, but in the religion of the pagans, that often included sexual immorality, physical sexual immorality. He goes on and says that Judah is a company of treacherous men. This word, by the way, company, generally in Scripture refers to an assembly, a solemn assembly, a religious feast of some kind. So he may be saying that, yes, they're gathering for feasts, religious feasts, right off the heels of Josiah's reign, perhaps. They're still gathering for religious feasts, but that's not really who they are. That's just external. They're a company. They're a religious gathering of treacherous men. They're unchanged by the truth of God's word. They're full of lies. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood is the arrow. Then he says they proceed from evil to evil. In other words, they're getting worse and worse. I mean, Jesus, or the Lord's word in the New Testament, Paul says that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is saying here, that they are getting worse and worse. They are going from evil to more evil. They're not making a positive move at all. But here's the kicker. They do not know me, declares the Lord. That's their problem. Because if they knew the Lord, their lives would be changed. If they knew the Lord, they wouldn't be a company of treacherous men. If they knew the Lord, they wouldn't be full of adultery. If they knew the Lord, they wouldn't be full of lies, and they wouldn't be going from evil to evil. They'd be going from evil through a repentant heart to better. Not perfect, but better nonetheless. I mean, you know, it says in the Genesis 15 as well as Romans and Galatians that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. These people did not believe God, and it is counted for them for unrighteousness. He goes on to describe more. Verses 4 through 6. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. The entire fabric of society has completely crumbled here. You can't have a community like this. You can't have a community where literally nobody can be trusted. I mean, he says everyone should beware of his neighbor. Put no trust even in those closest relatives. Put no trust in a brother. Every brother's a deceiver. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. This is widespread. The only fix is knowing God. I mean, he's in no way sugarcoating this. Everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Look, speaking a lie is a natural thing for mankind. Romans 3 tells us that we all come forth speaking lies. We are liars by nature, but they have taught themselves to lie. This is worse than average. They heaped oppression upon oppression. They heaped deceit upon deceit. But again, the last section ended with in verse 3, they do not know me, declares the Lord. This section, though, ends by saying they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. This is depravity. This is the heart of unregenerate, unconverted, unrepentant, natural men. And that's exactly what the whole of Judah was at this point. Natural men have no desire whatsoever for seeking Christ. It's not as though men are seeking Jesus and God won't allow them to come because they're a non-elect. That is not the case. That's hyper-Calvinism. That is not biblical. It's not the teaching of the Bible. They refuse to know me. They had opportunity. God had sent them prophets. God had given them His Word. He's given them Jeremiah here, but they refuse to know Him. That's depravity. Jesus spoke of the same attitude of Israel in His day. In Matthew 23, He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." God's not the problem. They are. God had given them everything that they needed to serve Him, and they flatly refused to do so. And he goes on to this testing of metals picture that he's had. He actually, in my last chapter, in chapter 6, we looked at a similar picture. It says here in verse 7, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them." Similar idea. Test them like a metal. "I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his brother, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" They're being refined. They're being tested. Some are confused by that last statement there in verse 7, where God says, "For what else can I do because of my people?" People have the idea that somehow God's hands are tied in this situation. And in a sense, they are. Not in a bad way, not in an unsovereign way, but His hands are tied in this sense. He is holy and He must judge sin. That's what He's saying. I am a holy and a righteous God. They are a rebellious and unrighteous people. And in that sense, God must follow righteousness. He must judge them. It's interesting. Amos chapter 3 verse 2 says this. You'll recognize this verse probably, but he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." Because they had privilege, there was a higher expectation for them. God is going to judge them because they were His people. Judgment begins at the house of God. There's a higher standard for those to whom much is given. And much was given to Judah. Judah was given more than Israel was given. We covered that a few chapters back. And yet they were more treacherous than Israel was. And this sin of the tongue just keeps coming up. There's no way you can't. When we just went through James, there's no way you can't be thinking the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. "For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." God doesn't overlook what we say. He's not overlooking it from them. One of his main complaints in this chapter is the fact that they're lying and they're slandering and they're deceiving one another. We ought to take that serious. I mean, James actually sets this up as a test of faith. Well, they're failing the test in Jeremiah. But we need to make sure that our tongues are becoming more and more controlled. Now, look, that's not something that you can ever completely tame. I mean, James says so. Nobody can tame the tongue, but we ought to have a little more hold on it than we once had on it. There ought to be improvements. But their mouth said one thing. Verse 8 says, with his mouth, there in the middle, with his mouth he speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart he plans an ambush for him. The neighbor couldn't believe. He couldn't believe what a brother said. He's already covered that back up in 4 through 6. Look, let our mouth and our heart be in tune to the Word of God, and that means we ought to love our neighbors ourselves and be honest with him. Then Jeremiah looks forward to a time when the land is going to be destroyed. He says in verse 10, he says, I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness. Here's why. Because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. And the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. This prophecy that God gave Jeremiah looks forward to a time when not only the people would be, you know, receiving catastrophe, not only would the people be harmed, but property is going to be laid waste. The fields are going to be laid waste. Certainly Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It's actually mentioned there in that last verse. But also all the cities of Judah and the lands, the fields are going to be destroyed. The animal kingdom is going to be affected. Do you remember what kind of land God promised them? Way back in Exodus. A land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, there'd be plenty of cattle to have milk, and there'd be plenty of flowers for bees to pollinate on and ultimately have honey. There'd be vegetation. It would be a wondrous place, but judgment is coming, and it's not going to be that type of place anymore. And so, Jeremiah takes up weeping and wailing and lamentation, not just for the people, but for the land. You know, Moses wanted to get just a glimpse of this glorious land. He never did get to enter it, but God did allow him to go up on the mountain and get a look at it. Jeremiah saw it, and then he saw what was coming, and he mourned over that. And then God jumps into what almost sounds like a catechism. In other words, a catechism is where a question is asked, and then there's an answer given. Like in verse 12, there are questions, and in verses 13 and 14, God supplies the answer. Let's read it. I'll show you what I mean. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? There's the question. Here's the answer. And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. The catechism is, or the question in the catechism is, who understands what's going on here? And the answer is actually given in the second question, to whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? In other words, the only ones that knew what was coming were the prophets that he sent, but they murdered all the prophets. They didn't believe the prophets. They persecuted them. They didn't murder all the prophets, but they tried to murder all the prophets and did martyr some of them. Why is the land ruined? Why is it laid waste? Why is it that no one passes through? Here's God's answer. Number one, they have forsaken the Mosaic law. God gave them the Mosaic Law. They said, all that you've said, we will do. It was the standard for them. It contained their ceremonial standard. It contained their civil standard. It contained their moral standard. I don't mean to split the law into parts and act like we're only under part of it today or something. No, no, no. The law is one whole in totality, but it had different types of laws. It was their entire law, and they just took it and set it aside. They didn't follow. They have not followed the law. God says, they have forsaken my law that I set before them. What other nation had such privilege? None. Only Israel. Do you think we ever take for granted the privilege that we have? No other generation has ever had such access to God's Word. And even other nations in the world today don't have the access that we have. It is illegal to own a Bible in some 50 countries today. And we got copies in all kind of translations sitting all around our living room. We pick it up, read whatever we want to. We want to argue about the translation. They'd love to get anything over in another country. God says they haven't obeyed my voice. The voice that came via the law and via the prophets. They have not walked in the way that God commanded them. Look, when God gives you His Word, He expects you to follow it. But we're not saved and we don't know it or we don't respond. Look, if you know the Lord, follow the Lord. Jesus said, I know my sheep and they follow me. They followed their own hearts, though. Verse 14 says, they have stubbornly followed their own hearts. You know, one of the most difficult conversations that you'll ever have with anybody about Scripture is when it begins with, well, I think. Because what you think and what I think doesn't really matter. What God said is what matters. And that's what they had forsaken. They were following their own heart. In fact, they'd followed their own heart so far that they had gone after the Baals, foreign pagan gods, who, by the way, weren't even real gods. That's going to be discussed in the next chapter. That's the very thing that He's going to take up against them in the next chapter, that they are worshiping gods, little g, that aren't gods at all. They're just making them, toting them around, setting them up as scarecrows in a field. And then bowing down to worship them at the same time. Crazy. Where'd they learn such as that? That's actually in the text. As their fathers taught them. Listen, I hate to keep harping on this, but problems become generational problems. The standard for righteousness, the standard for truth, is not whatever any previous generation has taught. The Bible is the standard. The problem with Judah in this book is that they had left the standard and had repeatedly followed what their fathers had taught them. Well, we've always done it this way. Well, look, what does God say? That's what matters. At the end of the day, that's what matters. That's what I'm going to be held accountable for, getting up here and opening up the Word of God and telling you what God said. But you're going to be held accountable for doing what I authoritatively, or Jacob authoritatively, or Brian authoritatively says. Now, we have authority behind our message if it's right in line with this. Now, I don't have any authority to get up here and say something that's away from this. You know, if I'm not preaching the Bible, I don't have any authority. In the words of Jeff Short, I'm just Jerry. But if I preach the Bible rightly, there is authority in what I say. Not because of me, but because I preach the Word of God. And, you know, that's what we want to do. That's why we pray for that. By the way, there are results for doing what they've done. Verse 15, God says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. By the way, I read a Bible translation this year. I didn't care a whole lot about it. I actually already switched. But every time it translated Lord of Hosts, it said Lord of Heaven's Armies. That's one translation that it had that I really liked. We ought to mentally think that when we read Lord of Hosts, Lord of Heaven's Armies. It just speaks of the power of God and what He has at His disposal. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people, which He done well, but it's about to change. I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. You mean God would do it? Yeah, this is judgment. This is what happens when we refuse to do what God says. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. They are His people. So He's going to judge their sin. They will be chastened with bitter food. They will be given poisonous water to drink. That just represents Babylon. Babylon is going to come in and wipe them out. And it was that bad. It was that bad. Some of them are going to be scattered among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers had known. This is not saying they didn't know who Babylon was. They did, in fact, know exactly who Babylon was, but they didn't know them. They didn't have a relationship with them. Adam knew his wife, Eve. They had a marriage relationship, and they did not know Babylon. They knew Egypt. They were relying on Egypt to get them out of the trouble they were about to get in with Babylon. That's who they knew. They didn't know Babylon, but they knew of them, but they didn't know them. God said, I'm going to send them and will scatter you among them. And then when you're scattered, I'll send the sword after you. And I'll wipe you out. Now, this does not mean God is going to completely wipe them out completely. We've already read prophecies in Jeremiah where He is going to spare a remnant. But it is very few, because the believing remnant in Judah at this time was very small. They're the only ones that are ultimately going to be spared. How bad is it going to be? Verse 17 tells us that. Listen, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider, call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we ruined? We are utterly ashamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of His mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows, and it has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. That's heavy. Get ready, Judah. You're about to witness your own funeral. That's what he's saying. Call the mourning women in. We don't do this in our culture, but they actually, back in these days, and I'm told they still actually do this in some of the Middle Eastern countries, they hire professional mourners to get the crowd worked up. And God says, look, go on and call them. Go on and call the professional mourning women, because there's going to be some weeping and there's going to be some wailing going on. There is a reason to mourn. In fact, there is going to be so much death that all of the professional mourning women in Judah won't be enough. Verse 19 says, teach your daughters a lament. Teach your neighbor a dirge. You're going to need more mourning women than you already have right now. Now, you may recall in 2 Samuel, David lamented when Saul and Jonathan were killed. This is just somewhat of a formal, well-thought-out, written-down mourning. You can read that over in the first part of 2 Samuel. A dirge is similar, but it's often accompanied by music. The point being, God is saying, every way you know to mourn, get ready, because you're about to die. Have you ever wondered where the term the Grim Reaper comes from? Well, that's a nickname for death of course. Many people call death the grim reaper. Well, here you go, right here in verse 22. This is it. Speak, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of the men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Back in this culture, what would happen is a person would come through with a sickle. A reaper would come through with a sickle, and they would get as many stalks as they could hold in their one arm while they used the sickle to reap some, and then when their arm got full, they'd lay it down. And some other workmen would come in behind them and take up those bundles and tie them together with sheaves and then move on and get the next bundle that they dropped before they could know. What God is saying here is there will be a reaper, but there won't be anybody behind. The bodies won't be buried. There will be too many. There's going to be so much death that the dead bodies of the men will just fall like dung in an open field. Surely a reaper's going to come through, but there won't be a second workman. There will be none to gather them. The grim reaper is a much worse picture than it's often given to us when we hear that term. Then a very commonly quoted passage begins in verse 23. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Interestingly enough, Paul actually quotes this passage twice in each of the letters to the church at Corinth. In the first passage, he quotes it in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And that's in the passage where he's showing that a person's place in this world is not really important. In other words, there aren't many rich in the world. There aren't many mighty. There aren't many noble who are saved. But God has chosen the base things of the world to confound the wise. And he's explaining there that God has reached out to us in an act of grace. And he says we should boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. But that's not quite the way he uses it in 2 Corinthians. It's interesting. In 2 Corinthians, it's in chapter 10, verses 13 through 18, and it's a passage where Paul is actually defending his apostleship. He's defending his ministry, and he's ultimately saying that it is God who judges us based on our character. And here's what he says. "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And he quotes this passage in connection with it. In other words, don't trust in knowledge, in their case, not real knowledge, not the kind of wisdom we think about, not the wisdom that is from above. They have the wisdom that is from below, the wisdom that is earthy. Knowledge and strength and riches are what Judah was trusting in to keep them away from Babylon. They didn't think there was any chance in the world that they were going to be taken captive by Babylon. And their prophets were sitting there saying, "Jeremiah's a liar. He doesn't know the Lord. The Lord isn't going to take us in anywhere. We're fine. Look how rich we are. Look how well off we are." And the Lord is saying to them here, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." Look, this is the same stuff people trust in our day. Same stuff. All of this can go quickly, and these would be of no benefit when Babylon showed up. Is it going to matter how much worldly wisdom a person has when Babylon walks through the front gate of the city? Is it going to matter how strong a person might be when Babylon strolls in? Is it going to matter how rich they are when Babylon comes in God's judgment? Is that going to matter at all? No, the only thing that could save Judah is knowing the Lord, and they didn't. But he says here, let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And folks, this is something we need to get a hold of. This is grace. This, we're not going to heaven because we are smarter or because we are mightier or because we have conquered the world. Look, you can conquer this world and lose your soul. He is saying, this is what a person needs to boast in, that he understands and knows me. And then the Lord describes himself. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. I thought this quote from Warren Wiersbe was quite good. I posted it on Facebook the other day. Some of you may have seen it. He said, no amount of education, power, or wealth, three things that the world today depends on and boasts about, can guarantee the blessings of God. God doesn't delight in a nation's learning, political influence, armies, or gross national product. He delights in a people who practice kindness, justice, and righteousness because they know and fear the Lord. That ought to wake us up a little bit. This is, by the way, the Hebrew word for this steadfast love here. The King James translate this more often than not as mercy. Now, it does translate it loving kindness in this verse, but more times than none, the King James actually translates this as mercy, but that's really not the idea. It's the Hebrew word chesed, and I'd love to spend 3 weeks preaching on the Hebrew word chesed. It is a big subject. Google it. You'll find millions of articles, and they're deep, and they're long, and it'll tell you a lot. The Complete Jewish Bible that I've been reading lately actually translates this word as grace, not mercy, grace, which is just the opposite of mercy, so to speak. Mercy being not getting what you deserve, grace being getting something you don't deserve. But from all the commentaries that I read, that's probably not the best translation either. As I understand, the best way to explain this Hebrew word chesed, here translated steadfast love, is loyal love. In other words, God loves His people and He is loyal to them. He continually loves them. Here's the kicker. He delights in those things. In other words, He expects us to have loyal love. And He expects us to be just. And He expects us to practice righteousness. That should be the pattern of our lives. We ought to be working towards that. And then he ends the chapter, oddly enough, talking about the uncircumcised. Verse 25 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. And then he names some countries that are that way. Egypt, Judah, Edom. Wait a minute, hold up. Did you notice that? Egypt, the first one, pagan. Second one, Judah. Third one, Edom. He just throws Judah in there with them, just like they're pagans. That shouldn't be surprising that over in chapter 10, verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. In other words, they are no better than the pagan nations. They're just like Egypt and they're just like Edom. Anyway, let's read. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. The New American Standard actually translates verse 25 like this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. All who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. God is saying, I am going to punish the uncircumcised. And this is the great confidence of Israel. We are circumcised. Now, all these Middle Eastern countries back in this day actually practiced some form of circumcision, but not the way Israel did. Israel specifically practiced circumcision on the eighth day, and it was a sign of the covenant that they had with Abraham. So this is Israel saying, we have Abraham as our father. That sound familiar? Same problem when John the Baptist showed up. Don't say you have Abraham as your father. God can raise up stones as children of Abraham. Don't trust in your genealogy. Look, and physical circumcision, that's not going to get you anywhere. We actually studied this in Romans chapter 2. If you'll recall when we went through there, God said physical circumcision is not enough. True circumcision is a change of the heart, not physical. And you know when a person has true circumcision of the heart because their life changes. Their life hadn't changed. You know, we live in a day when, and this is common, when people trust religious customs or religious traditions or religious ceremony to somehow make them more acceptable to God. You can't be acceptable to God based on ceremony. He says so here. He says, I will punish all who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Or again, as the New American Standard says, I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. You can go through all the ceremony you want to, but if you haven't believed the gospel, you are lost. You can be baptized, you can take the Lord's Supper, you can pay tithes, you can be a faithful church member, you can be in the pew every time the doors are open. But if you don't trust Christ, you are lost. What was the thing that God has said of this people already? They do not know me, verse 3 said, declares the Lord. What did verse 6 say? They refused to know me. They were circumcised. They had Abraham as their father, but they didn't know the Lord. And their lives were reflective of that. But again, that's no different than people today who trust in church attendance or baptism or the Lord's Supper or whatever. He mentions here, by the way, all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. I know some of you ladies were looking like, what are you talking about? I don't know, my hairdresser cuts the corners of my hair sometime. What's that about? Is that some kind of pagan something? Well, it was back in their day. It was a pagan symbol meant, as I understand, to worship the god of wine. It's not that wine was wrong. Christ instituted it in the Lord's Supper. I mean, that doesn't make wine long. It's part of the Passover. But the fact that they were worshiping the god of wine in the way that they cut their hair, and some have even said this is the goatee that Leviticus 19 talks about when it says you shall not round off the corner of your hair in your temples or mar the edges of your beard. That was because that was a pagan symbol back in that custom. And that's what he's saying here. Judah is just like these people here who arrange their hair as a pagan, idolatrous act. By the way, the next verse in Leviticus 19 is the one on tattoos, the one everybody quotes saying it's wrong to have a tattoo. The previous one's about not having a goatee. So you might want to rethink your position if you've been using that all these years just about tattoos. We have a great tendency to pull a verse out of context to prove something that we just don't like. What's going on here in this chapter? God is a God of grace. He's been long-suffering to these people. He has been gracious to Judah. He has given them everything they ever needed to serve Him. They have not lacked anything, and He has been patient with them. But He is a holy God. He is a God of love, but He is a God of wrath. He is a God of justice. He is a God of righteousness, and He has to deal with sin. And they were sinners. You know, to the lost in our day, they're just like Judah here. Same description. Many of the descriptions that we find in this chapter are descriptions of the natural man in Romans chapter 3. Very similar. The same wrath that Judah faced will be intensified when the lost stand before the Lord in the judgment one day. But even in the midst of judgment, God has supplied a way of escape. Christ. Christ. He's the bomb. People don't want the bomb, but He's the bomb. B-A-L-N, not B-O-M-B. I know you people are... I saw a couple of you tweeting already. My pastor said Jesus was the bomb. No. B-A-L-M. Now for you young people, it might be okay to say it that way. I'm not sure. Look, as a church, Hannah got it. Nobody else got it. As a church, the gospel has got to be the center of everything. You know, the more I study Jeremiah, the more I see that their problem really was they lost sight of God's grace through the Messiah. They lost sight of God's richness and mercy through the work of Christ. And they were just interested in tradition and genealogy and ceremony and everything their heart could aspire to. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that needs to be the center of all we do. I hope that's been a blessing to you. I hope everybody eats plenty of turkey tomorrow. And I hope that you're eating dressing and not stuffing, because I think stuffing's a Yankee thing. So I hope that you're eating dressing tomorrow. But I hope everybody has a wonderful Thanksgiving. Stand with me, if you will. Bill, will you dismiss us, please, sir?